Mark 6. We've been watching rather closely the movement, the person, the work of Jesus. That's what the gospel accounts are all about. They're giving us an account of his life. And Mark, particularly, really shows the dynamic of Jesus training his disciples, preparing them for some serious confrontation in an unbelieving world. He's tasted it. He's tasted rejection at Nazareth already. He's tasted rejection from the Gadarenes. The religious leaders of Jerusalem are marginalizing him, probably because he doesn't speak with their accent and has gone to their universities, not dancing to their tune. But he has experienced a lot of controversy and challenge. And now he's going to take his disciples on a field trip that I think is going to give them firsthand experience of this rejection. He's going to go back to Nazareth. And then he's going to send them out, and the people that he encounters in Nazareth, the hard hearts, he's going to teach them now to go out and confront that unbelief. And then we have a personal illustration in the life of Herod. So you have a picture here of people snared by unbelief, a plan to confront that unbelief in the sending of the disciples, and a personal case that maybe some of you will be able to relate to, some of the dilemmas. But ultimately here in these passages, I think from the mistakes that are made here, we can gather some hope for our hearts that perhaps have struggled with unbelief and doubts, maybe trampled by the world, distracted by the world. In many ways, it comes back to that parable of the soils. That soil of your heart, really, it's important that you keep it tender, open, teachable, because it can get trampled, it can get hardened to a point where you can't even see the truth anymore for the sake of the things that are distracting you. So let's take a look. Chapter 6, verse 1. He went out from there and came to his own country. So he, leaving Capernaum, where he had a thriving ministry, multitudes following him. And he came to his own country, that is his own area of Nazareth, and his disciples are following him. Now, if you were in that area in Capernaum, you're at very low level elevation, 600 feet below sea level is where the Sea of Galilee is. And you climb up this steep canyon. You'd pass the Horns of Hattin on the right. You've got the cliffs of Arbel on your left. When you get on up into the hills of Galilee, you come into Nazareth, about maybe a half a day's walk. Very steep, climbing up. And it says when Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, which was the custom. Visiting rabbi, teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. Now, this is similar to the first experience Luke talks about when he came to Nazareth, the beginning of his ministry. Some think this is the same. Mark just puts it in this, but there are some different features here. I believe he has his disciples here, and I think they're watching this firsthand. So many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? This is the question. They were astonished. Their reaction, it's actually a strong verb, means they were mentally disturbed. They're absolutely disturbed by him. They can't get their mind around this because they know him, or they think they know him. And the two questions that come from their astonishment are, where did this man get these things? Now, you've got to read a little bit into this, that this man is quite derogatory. It's as if, who is this man getting up there and saying these things? And what is this about the stuff that he's doing? Look, where did this man get these things? We never saw anything wonderful from him before when he grew up here. He grew up, he lived his life. They go on to have this issue with him because this is the question. What wisdom is this? Referring almost with a derogatory inflection that he's doing these things. You know, this mindset actually is not uncommon. Some of you grew up with religion. You grew up with a little bit of Jesus. And maybe, you know, when you got to high school or you got into college, you were starting to be confronted with just the hardness of unbelief and the philosophies of the world that are many, and all kinds of alternative ways to look at the world around us. You began to compare some of those very highly intellectual arguments with what I would say is your remembrance of Jesus growing up with the long robe and the sheep on his shoulder, and that's how you view him. You know him, but you don't know him. And you're confronting a world that is going to challenge every respect. Now, I like the Gospels because they show the controversy. They show the questions. They show the challenge. They show the difficulty. This isn't a bunch of people just walking around like Plato's followers. Yes, whatever you say. Yes, we agree with you. These were challenging times. And I think it's amazing because this mindset, especially with people that grew up in the church, you think you know him, and you're kind of offended now at the thought of that little Jesus that you grew up with actually being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he truly is the Son of God, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And when you hear that, oh, all of the wheels start spinning. How can this be? Who does he think he is? I mean, I just happened to grow up in the church, but what about the many people that didn't? And we have all these intellectual arguments that come into our minds. Well, in their case, they almost felt like they were being tricked. We're not going to be taken in by this guy. We know who he is. I grew up with him. The third question is evoked almost by their dismissal. It's not really a question. It's really a statement, but in the form of a question. They've made their minds up here, and they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. The carpenter. There's a debate on whether he worked with wood or stone. The word tecton is builder. He was a builder. And obviously you built houses out of stone, so some maintain that he was a stonemason. Others say, well, the word in the Egyptian papyri could also mean working with hard things, that he could have made furniture and made yokes and that sort of thing. And that's kind of the tradition of Jesus being the carpenter. But the word means builder. But it was essentially, hey, we're familiar with what he did. Then they say, and this is, can't miss this one. Look carefully. Is this not the son of Mary? Now, that might just pass us as we would really think twice about that. We do know probably at this point Joseph was dead. But let me tell you, even though Joseph had already died, no one ever is referred to as the son of their mother. But always, even if their father's been dead for years, he's the son of Joseph, they would say. Why didn't they say that? Well, you see, it's a cheap shot, actually. They are actually accusing him of being illegitimate. We know you're not Joseph's son. We know all about that story. You're the son of Mary. And there was a question. In fact, the Pharisees later, when they were confronting Jesus and Jesus put them in their place, they strike back by saying, well, we weren't born by fornication, almost attacking his heritage. And then his brothers, four brothers here, two sisters at least, could be more sisters. These were other children of Mary, so they would really be his half-brothers. James is the only one that we know later becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem and is the author of the book of James. This is that James. This isn't James. The author of the book of James wasn't James, one of the apostles, but it was the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. We think we know him. Sometimes even growing up, you think about it. Some of the friends you grew up with, you think you know them because you were around them. But then they go on and do something in their life, and you're the last one to recognize something in their lives. In fact, in this case, they are offended at him. The word means trapped, snared, stumbled. They were caught by the springs of the trap. Their question is a conclusion. They cannot solve the mystery of how he's doing these things, but it can't be from God because we know him. And a lot of people today are trapped, snared by their own preconceived ideas about Jesus. They can't get their mind around his greatness. And surprising, here in America, you know, it seems like we're getting farther and farther away from acknowledging God. In the universities, they pretty much marginalize him. In the public square, you got to keep your Christianity on the reservation. And yet in many places, in other parts of the world, in places that radical Islam has dominated the culture, behind the scenes, hundreds of thousands of Muslims are converting to Jesus Christ through a powerful testimony, reviving the hearts of Muslims. And some of these guys that are on the front lines doing an amazing job. But listen, here's the problem. We are trapped by our own preconceived ideas. And here's the dilemma. When I was in college, and of course the idea was, you know, well, science has the answer. You know, if you can explain it, you don't need God. You know, go back into primitive times when they didn't know any better, and they look at things and they think, oh, you know, this must be God. If they couldn't explain it, it's God. That's how I was taught, with the unbelief in the university. So if it was something you can comprehend eventually through science, then you don't need God. But then, interesting, it comes back the other way around. We've come to a place now where we have discovered incomprehensible things, like the DNA. We cannot explain this incredibly complex digital code that governs all of life. Intricate, detailed, complex language, digital code. And of course, that's one of the reasons why the world's most notorious atheist became a believer in God. When DNA came out, he said, that's it. I've always believed to follow the evidence wherever it leads, and there is absolutely no way you could have a complex language just appear. And it's the very basic, rudimentary things of even the simplest of life. I don't know how many caught the Hubble's pictures coming back from space. They spent $1 billion to fix that thing out in space, and I don't know if it was worth it, but boy, those pictures are pretty amazing. Showing the farthest reaches of space, the nebula, the star formers, you know, the things that are just popping stars out in galaxies. It is beyond words. The incomprehensible nature of the galaxies and the universe. Here's the thing. See, now you have people saying, well, it's so vast and powerful, no one person could do all this. So if it's comprehensible, then we don't need God. If it's incomprehensible, then God wasn't big enough. So either way, you see, the problem is no matter what the evidence is, people explain it away. And here's the problem with the people of Nazareth. You see, being in close contact with Jesus, seeing his power and his miracles, and rejecting him, that's fatal. That unbelief is fatal. Jesus explains in verse 4, he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Why is it the people closest to us are oftentimes the last to see the dynamic change that has taken place for those who have believed in Jesus? You know, the familiarity kind of breeds that contempt. In fact, you know, I actually struggled with God at one point. When I was in California, I grew up in Michigan. Went to California, got involved in Calvary Chapel and got trained in ministry, and then I was praying about going back to my hometown. That's what my first heart was. How can I go back to Michigan? And I remember that one year just striving to see if I could make that happen. And the Lord closed every door. I mean, literally just slammed them shut, made it very plain he was not in it. And I used to wonder, why not, Lord? And as I look back, I think kind of it comes down to this. You know, I grew up without a mom and a dad. I was very insecure as a result of that. And, you know, people that are insecure, they tend to act out for attention. And I did. Whether it was good attention or bad attention, it was attention. And I gained then in high school notoriety through wrestling and my academics. And so now, but my personality was still wired to get attention, either good or bad. My friends, you know, used to always dare me. Hey, Lloyd, I bet you can't do that. Oh, yeah? Yeah, I can. Yeah, I'll do that. I do some of the nuttiest things. I look back at that crazy kid, and what was he thinking? When I came to the Lord, my heart changed. I wanted to glorify him. I wasn't worried about myself anymore. But had I gone back to my hometown, the problem is most who knew me would have been offended, now thinking I'm using God to get attention. And, of course, that they would have thought that was disgusting. The doors would have closed. And, you know, I think it's amazing how, as I think of what God did, he brought me out to an area where nobody knew me and I didn't know anybody. And I had no clue other than this was the Garden State. That's all I knew about Jersey. It's the Garden State. And then I flew into Newark. And I realized why it got the other opinions about New Jersey. I've come to find out, however, after a number of years, it's a beautiful place to live, and the people are even beautiful. Yes, you are beautiful people, I'm telling you. Now, with Jesus, you know, had he done a lot of childhood miracles, like some of the apocryphal writings portray him, you know, making little birds out of paper and then blowing on them, and they turn into live birds, and all these little fanciful miracles from these supposed writings. Had he done that, the people would have said, oh, yeah, I remember him doing some really wild things. But no, he was very normal. So normal that it offended them, it stumbled them. They could not get their mind around anything special about Jesus, even though the evidence was right in their face. And then verse 5 tells us the results. Now he could do no mighty work there. See, if the soil of the heart cannot receive the seed, it cannot grow. And it says he could do no mighty work there. Did that mean that he tried? He tried to do those miracles and he was failing? No, that's not what is being implied here. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, but he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. But there's three things here. He could do no mighty work. He marveled because of their unbelief. And then he moved on to the other places. Could do no mighty work. Didn't mean that he didn't have the power. But he's just honoring his word. Isaiah 53 tells us the Messiah would bear our sicknesses and our pains. That would be proof he's the Messiah. When Jesus came on, he began doing all these things as evidence, I'm the Messiah. Draw your conclusion from the evidence. Remember, John the Baptist even wondered, because he's in prison now, and wondered, why am I in prison? If sends a message to Jesus, if you're the one, tell us. But if not, you know, who are we waiting for, kind of thing? And Jesus says, go tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and blessed are those who are not offended because of me. In other words, here's the evidence of what's happening. You know what the scripture says. So Jesus is not going to not acknowledge his own word. All those who come to Jesus would be healed. But here's the problem. If you don't really believe, you're not going to bother coming. So where the multitudes gathered in Capernaum, there's just a trickle that were coming out to him. A few sick people who cast longing eyes upon him, hoping they'd get healed, and they were healed. And it's a marvel. Here these people are touched and they go back and they tell others, but no one comes out. And he marvels. Marveling because, well, isn't it odd? When you think of your own life, isn't it odd how far we go to hold on to our pride, even though we know we need to do the right thing? That kept me from coming to the Lord for a long time. How it would look in front of others. Even though I acknowledged, you know, Jesus is cool, but, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. And I think of how far I went. I mean, I went to a point of my rebellion eventually, just not... See, I had my vision or picture of what God was like, and I thought he was harsh and hard-driving and expected more than I could deliver. And I began to be offended at him. And I went so far in my rebellion as actually to think I would rather suffer in hell for eternity than submit to that God. Seemed reasonable to me at the time. But really, it was just out of a pure ignorance of God. I didn't really know what he's like. And I don't think they really knew who Jesus was, even those who grew up with him. So Jesus then leaves for the surrounding villages, never to return. What an object lesson. You see, when we go into the world, unbelief, which is often willing ignorance, is not going to look at the facts. It's not going to look at the evidence. It's just going to have that preconceived idea. And Jesus was rejected. And, of course, I think it's amazing. Now he's going to the little villages. You know, to me, this is the humility of the Lord. He did not come to the mighty and the noble. Paul tells us later, not many mighty or noble come to the Lord. One of the queens of England once said she was saved by the letter M. Because she said that scripture didn't say not any mighty or any noble, but not many. So she said, I was saved by the letter M. I think it's a fascinating picture to know how humble God is. And imagine if you graduated from medical school, top of your class. You would be inclined to go to what? The university towns, right? Get involved in one of the university hospitals where you could continue your research and become brilliant and write papers and train others and, you know, use your skills, hone them in. Would you go to some small little hick town and hear a bunch of people complain about their aches and pains and waste most of your grand abilities? That's what it appeared like Jesus is doing. But you know, in reality, it's those simple folk that are often very down to earth. You know, we're so proud in this metropolitan area. We really are. You go down into the, you know, Pine Barrens, or you go down into some of the hick areas, you know, and you almost look at yourself as superior. Like, I can't believe how these people live down here. We ought to be ashamed, because if you think about it, Jesus went to those simple folk. You know, I have to laugh because I lived next to, for a long time, an old man that just was a very simple guy. He had all these little home remedies and in old-fashioned ways of gardening and doing, you know, landscaping and all this stuff. And I was a young man, like, I knew better than this guy. I mean, I just saw a great advertisement for a really cool gizmo. It'll save me labor, and this is going to be great. And I'd bring it, and I'd show off to him, and he'd look at me and just smile. Because he knew. He knew that piece of junk was going to be in the garage sale before long. Because it wouldn't work how it promised it was going to work for Madison Avenue. And he just had his old-fashioned ways of doing things, and you know what? He kept trudging along, and I can't tell you, as I look back at the years, how much money I wasted on those labor-saving devices and time. Rural wisdom. You can't do better than that. And you know, to me, I think it's amazing how we serve the fashions of the world. We bow down to what's popular. We get so caught up in that that we can't see the forest for the trees sometimes until, listen, going through this 25th anniversary thing, going back into some of the pictures, I'm a little embarrassed at some of the pictures of me and some of the things I wore that were fashionable back then. You know, you too. The hair, the big glasses, the mullet, I can't believe. But listen, it's like we, our dress, our hair, all of our modes of speech and our carrying ourselves, we pick up with the culture. And we put so much stock on that. But listen, if we don't keep a simple, humble, childlike heart to the things of God, if those things get in our way, then we're going to be just like a people here in Nazareth, snared by unbelief. Well, there's a plan to confront this unbelief. And I think Jesus taking his disciples on this little field trip, now he's going to give them an opportunity to go out on their own. In verse 7, it says, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. I like that. He sent them out, the Greek, duo by duo or duo-duo. You know, and with power, dynamis. So these were the dynamic duos. These are the guys, I mean, think about it. They're going out two by two and they're empowered over unclean spirits. And then he commanded them, notice, he gives them power, but he commands them, you know, for their provisions, he says, to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. In other words, don't bring your money. Travel light. Don't bring all of your stuff. Don't be afraid or worry about that. But he says, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So just keep the basics, essentials. So two tunics would be a fashion statement. You know, I've got two tunics and I'm going to show them off. So no, just wear one cloak and enough to cover yourself. He says to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Now, just to get a feel of this culture, it would be quite different than today. You know, if someone lets you stay in their house, they're honoring you. But in that culture, you staying in somebody's house, you were honoring them. So people clamored over showing hospitality. In other words, if you came into town, people would be like, I saw him first, he's mine, come to my house. No, come to my house, you know, and they would fight over you. So what he's saying is when you come into a town, and you enter a house, stay there till you depart. Well, here's the thing. You come, you start your ministry, you're healing, you're casting demons out, you're the talk of the town. But you move, when you first came in, you know, the house that you went into was a simple little house, but now you're popular and, well, all the rich folk are noticing and they've got the jacuzzi and the nice hacienda and the nice spread and they're invited you over there now and you'll be tempted. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, keep it simple. Don't get caught up in this stuff. And I'm saddened when I think of a lot of pastors and ministers and missionaries that become successful and they start thinking that that now they're owed something more. That they should be treated, you know, with more speciality. And you know, oftentimes, sadly, you know, if a man begins to think and attribute the work of God to him, he's in trouble already. If he begins to think about that. I have no illusions to that. Listen, I'm doing the same thing now as I was when I first started. And God is the one that has done the work in the hearts of people. And God has used you that in the work he's done to touch others' hearts, and it is mushroomed beyond what I could have imagined. How can I take credit for it? People often want to attribute it to me. Not so. It's the grace of God. And listen, we need to keep it simple, and this is really what he does with his disciples, and I want to keep it simple. If I ever start thinking of the church owes me because I'm this or that. I've got to be careful of that. And so their demeanor in verse 11 is, whoever will not receive you or hear you when you depart from there. Now here, they're encountering now unbelief. Shake off the dust of your under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, well, by the way, there is a passage in Luke that actually tells them that when they come to this place, he says, assuredly, Luke covers it, Mark covers it, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Some of the translations actually don't read this section, but it's there in Luke and I believe it's here in Mark. Now, what's happening here? They're going forth with power, but there's just unbelief, unreasonable unbelief. People have made their minds up, it can't be. Just like when the Lord spoke out of heaven and some heard thunder. Why? Because nothing else comes from the sky. Preconceived ideas. Jesus is saying it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Why? Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have much of a warning. They had the witness of Lot, which wasn't that great. He was pretty carnal himself. And they had Abraham there in the area, but, you know, it was very foggy. And next thing they know, the only thing they had was their conscience. The next thing you know, judgment comes. They had not much chance. But these people who are hearing and seeing these things, and I think today too, listen, you have relatives, you have friends, their lives are changed, you know it. And you're so tempted to find other means to explain it away. Listen, it's Jesus, plain and simple. But people don't want to accept that. So they went out, verse 12, it says, and preached that people should repent. That was their message. And folks, let me tell you something. That's our message too. The only thing is, you know, using the word repent is a problem. Because in our culture, the word repent, it has a lot of baggage to it. And if we could just cut through some of the baggage, sometimes people might really understand what we're saying. So even using the word repent sometimes falls on deaf ears. But if we would use and understand the meaning of the word repent, comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means change your mind, it's much easier to communicate. Listen, we're calling people, listen, what you thought about God, your opinions about God, you've got to change your mind about that. While you thought about your life and what was going to give you pleasure and happiness, you've got to change your mind out about that. Your way is wrong. Now, no one likes to hear they're wrong. But listen, if you've got better information, then you can admit, okay, that doesn't work, but this will. Jesus is saying, tell them, turn from their way and put their trust in me, the gospel, that Jesus died. Now, in this case, they're going to be looking forward to that. Right now, the word is repent. Turn, change, something new is happening so that there's an anticipation that when he goes to the cross, they'll know. And then they cast out many demons, anointed with oil, many who were sick, and he healed them. Oh, I pray that we would understand that in the hearts of many around us, there's that hardness. Some who at one time tasted of the things of God, that no longer are walking in belief of them anymore. And you know what? Join me in praying for backsliders here from Old Bridge that have gone out and no longer are around, that this 25th anniversary, that the call would come out to them through you to bring them back, to come back, check it out, see what God might do. Because I can tell you that, if you've walked away from the Lord, you haven't found what you're looking for. It's just not out there in the world. And so here is a people in Nazareth snared by unbelief. Here are the disciples plan to confront it with power, and it's the only way you can confront unbelief. No one is going to just listen to your words blather on about Jesus unless they see a corresponding power in your life. I like what one person says, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And what he meant by that was that the best message you have to proclaim the gospel is the transformation of your life. And then Peter says, you know, when people ask to give a reason for the hope that's in you, why are you walking around with this hope? This is what's transforming a lot of these radicalized Islamic nations. Underground, God is doing an amazing work. Word is spreading because there's power among those who have believed in Jesus. And now we come to a personal case. So this personal case is quite interesting. King Herod, verse 14. King Herod heard of him. Well, how? Well, his name had become well known. How is that? Well, because now Jesus isn't just going out by himself. There's seven teams if you count the six teams of the disciples and him. Now you've got a work that's it's multiplying. Don't underestimate the power of multiplication. Because this is how the Lord builds his church, one at a time. And that one then reaches another, and then they reach another. Listen, I had a challenge to the people last night. I said, look, if you had a choice to reach the world for Jesus, and you could choose having an opportunity, a venue, to speak to 100,000 people every week, and 10,000 people would dedicate their life to the Lord every single week from that group, that would be a pretty successful ministry, wouldn't you say? At the end of 20 years, you would total a number of 1 million people who would have come to the Lord as a result of that ministry. Pretty effective. But let's do another scenario. Let's say that you sit down with just one other person and reach them for the Lord over a period of 6 months. And over that period of 6 months, they come to the Lord and you're discipling them, you're training them, you're working with them, and until eventually at the end of 6 months, both of you go out and find somebody else. Now you've got two that goes to four. And at the end of 6 months, those four turn into eight. 6 months later, those eight turn into 16, then 32, then 64, then 128, and so on. Every 6 months. Which would you choose? Which is more effective? Well, if you choose the 100,000 a week, you made a mistake. Because that's only reaching a million people. If you choose one person every 6 months, developing them, then you multiply into 2, to 4, to 8, to 6. At the end of 20 years, not a million people would have been touched, like the other scenario, but a billion people. You can't underestimate the power of multiplication. See, and this is really what's happening here now with the disciples going out, and this is just the trial run. Once Jesus sends his disciples out after he's resurrected, and they go, they're going to impact the world. Well, Herod hears about it, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, why would this near pagan ruler even conceive of someone being raised from the dead? And why did they have these other opinions about Jesus? John, you know, Elijah, the prophet, one of the prophets. Everyone saw a part of Jesus. And you know what? I sense that in many ways we're in the same boat. We sometimes just get a glimpse. If you're not really reading and knowing and learning more about him, you're really not going to know him that well. And there were people that maybe saw him do his miracles, so they concluded, oh, he must be Elijah. Others saw him preach like John the Baptist. Well, it must be John the Baptist. Others saw him teach. I thought, well, he's one of the prophets. But in reality, he was much more. Herod, however, concluded, this must be John. Now, why did he conclude that? Well, he concluded that because of a conscience issue. And he tells us what happened. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. So Mark's going back into a little history lesson here. What happened? He had already laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he married her. And John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. So here's the scenario. John the Baptist is preaching the truth. Listen, do you think, as a Christian, that you have no right to say to somebody, hey, that's wrong what you're doing? Well, who are you? Who are you to judge me? A lot of times we think that, right? And we don't really have any moral authority to say, that's wrong. Well, listen, I think John the Baptist gives us a great example that even in the secular world, we have authority to say to whether it's the president or his cabinet or the Republican or Democratic parties or independents or whoever it is representing us, that is wrong. That law may be legal, but it's wrong. Abortion is wrong. It may be legal, but it's wrong. It's morally wrong. And that voice should be continual. And they will try to silence that voice. And of course, Herod tried to silence Herod's voice, or John's voice. And largely, we find out why. It wasn't because he so much was offended. It was because his wife Herodias was offended. She was married to Philip, his brother. But she was looking for a promotion. She had her eyes on a higher position. And Herod had a bigger territory. We don't know what her motive is, but she left Philip and they got married. So now he's married to his brother's wife. It was sinful. It was adulterous. John didn't miss an opportunity to tell him that. And that was pretty annoying to Herodias. But she wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. Why? Verse 20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Now, that "he did many things" is kind of a strange phrase. It doesn't make any sense in the English to us. But the implication is when he heard him, he had to go through a lot of changes, you know, dealing with what he was doing in his life and just hearing all that stuff. But the idea is he did like to hear him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Herod has a conscience here. He's feeling guilty. John is getting to him. But he's got some other worries and concerns. He's got his wife, Herodias, who wants to kill John. He's got other issues. You know, he can't be seen with this prophet. And verse 21, another trap springs. People of Nazareth had a trap that sprung on them because of their preconceived ideas. Herod is going to have a trap of unbelief spring on him because of the pressures of people around him. Notice what happens. The opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for the nobles. His nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee, the who's who. And Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced. That was unusual. Usually a daughter of a queen or, you know, someone in authority would never be in one of these drunken orgies. They'd bring out the dancing girls, the prostitutes, the people that would just, they were just nothings and never someone of high rank. And so when Herodias' daughter, Salome, came out, it says it pleased Herod. I mean, they're drunk. She's beautiful, I'm sure, dancing provocatively, arousing their desires. And those who sat with him, Herod, and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom." There he tries to sound like the great Cyrus, the Persian emperor. He's trying to sound something really powerful. You know, listen, when you're drunk, you're really going to say some stupid things. And this is exactly what this is. This is really a dumb thing. But listen, people have done dumb things under the influence of alcohol. And now he's offering to give half his kingdom away to a belly dancer. And I'm sure he's going to regret. Well, immediately she went to her mother, verse 24. Says, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "Well, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." And she adds her own little addition, "on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. You know, what a trap. Here he is not wanting to displease these other drunken fools around him, and he's going to commit murder of a prophet of God because of the pressure of his friends. And he'd be embarrassed to back out. So immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head, verse 27, to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Gruesome gift. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. You know, here was an unwilling criminal in a way, as many in prison today are, either in actual prison or a prison of their mind, often guilt driving them mad, destroying them because of other concerns. hey, listen, you got to look good in front of people. And Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you're one of those born-agains. You're one of those religious, you believe the Bible. Just that little bit of a scorn can so affect people with their unbelief. At one point, John was respected by Herod. And you know what? I think it could very well be, too, so maybe similar fascinations that people may be having with Calvary Chapel here. You know, you see some things happening. Wow, they're really doing something. Now they got a radio station. Things are happening. And, you know, you're fascinated by it. You know, the messages are, they're touching, they're moving, you know. They maybe apply in other areas of your life. But listen, here's the mistake Herod made. He substituted hearing John with obeying John. And it's the same mistake people make all over the place. They think by coming and sitting and hearing a gospel message that they're honing, they're covering, they're making up for what they've done through the week. That's religion, and that's dead. That has no answer to life, and that will lead to a trap, just like Herod was led to a trap. The trap of unbelief, it sprung on him. Because when you hear something and you don't do it, eventually you come to a point where you harden your heart. See, the voice of John was there. Herod was trapped. He silenced the voice of God. And do you know that later on, the only other time Herod has an opportunity is when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod was tickled pink. Woo, I get to meet the guy. Awesome. I want to hope he's going to do a miracle in front of me. And you know, Jesus did and said absolutely nothing. He had nothing to say to Herod. Nothing. Because Herod had already closed the door. He had killed the voice of conscience. He killed the voice of God in his life. And you have to be aware in your own heart and life. Listen, I'm afraid of myself. I could get hardened by success. I could think I'm something. And then I could be put on a shelf and not be used. I have a fear of being on the shelf. I really do. I have a healthy fear of my Lord. I've been spanked in private before by Him because of whether pride or, you know, whatever sin I've been struggling with and, you know, my own desires. And the Lord has spanked me. And I'll tell you what, I fear God. And you know what? Listen, when you don't have a healthy fear of God, you're going to make some bad decisions. So this false pride, this swept him into an evil. Just because he needed to please someone sitting with him. How we focus on our silly pride sometimes way too much to our own hurt. I got to give you a personal illustration. I have to go back to the very first fight, I'd say really just heated argument that I had with my wife in our first year of marriage. I have no idea what it was about at this point. I mean, it was long gone. Whatever it wasn't that important. But I remember the argument itself in the sense of the heatedness. I remember where I was in the rug. I could still picture it. Because we were getting into this heated battle and we were arguing our point and I didn't think I was getting through to her. So I said some pretty choice words that were very hurtful. And I walked away feeling pretty proud of myself. Yeah, put her in her place. I went into the other room. And the Lord, I don't know what, the Lord gave me, it reminded me of scripture in Peter where he says, if you don't honor, husbands, if you don't honor your wives as an equal heir of the grace of life, your prayers are going to be hindered. See, that's God's revenge upon men who abuse their authority. The Lord is silent from heaven. So there I was in the other room. It was very lonely. I couldn't even pray to God. It was like, I was dumbstruck. I actually immediately went back in the other room. I knew what I had to do. I had to say, you know how hard it is, right? But I went in and I said, honey, she was like seething. I mean, I said some pretty choice things. She was seething. And I said, honey, I know you have every right to be upset. I said some very bad things to you. And I want to tell you that I was a completely jerk. I don't agree with you about the situation we were arguing. I know we don't agree on that. But I want to tell you what I did was absolutely wrong. I was a complete jerk and I apologize. You sure were a complete jerk. I deserve that. And I'll just let the Lord speak to your heart. But I know I had to apologize. I was wrong. And I left. About an hour later, she came running in and she was crying and the Lord had spoken to her and we had our first makeup. So, but the thing that struck me about that was just my silly pride. Had my silly pride kept me in the other room, I'm not going to apologize. Why should I apologize? Listen, how many marriages suffer greatly? Obviously, I'm not going to raise your hand on this one. Some of you married couples aren't even sleeping in the same room right now because of your silly pride. Some of you have not even speaking to one another. I remember one couple carried that so far. You know, it had been a couple of weeks before they even said a word to each other. And he had to go on a business trip and needed to make sure he woke up at a certain time. But he didn't want to break the silence. He didn't want to humble himself. So he left a note, you know, on the pillow saying, "Please wake me up at 5 a.m. So he goes to bed, wakes up at 7. Sees the alarm, missed his flight. He's so upset. He yells at his wife, "What in the world?" And he sees a note on his chest. "Wake up. It's 5 o'clock. She got him back. Listen, the point is, seriously, who's going to give in? "Well, I'm not going to give in. I'm right. They're wrong." Our silly pride. I think in many ways, when you look at Herod, look what he got into because of his silly pride. A lack of will and resolve to do the right thing because of other pressures. And his pride was the main. How many young women and young men don't have the will and resolve to stay away from bad company? They get involved with alcohol. Alcohol lowers their defenses and they give away not just, you know, half of their kingdom. They give their virginity. They give up other valuable things under the influence of alcohol. And afterwards greatly regret it. Resolve to do the right thing is missing. You know, listen, a church can easily be robbed too by unbelief. Satan is going to be there to sow discord. He's going to persecute. There's going to be disappointments, disillusionment. Listen, someone's going to offend you. You're going to come down the foyer and one of the elders is not going to notice you and you're going to feel like they've walked right by me and didn't say anything. And I mean, listen, there's no excuse for insensitive leadership. And I pray always that God help us in that regard. Well, listen, you're going to leave church because of that? You know people that have left because of something and you go, "What in the world are you thinking?" But you know what? It's our silly pride. And I think we have to come back to the simplicity. You know, we cannot miss the opportunity the Lord puts in front of us. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us as Nazareth to not have preconceived ideas that keep us from pressing through to seek the truth about who Jesus is. Help us to humble ourselves so that we will do what's right and not be pressured by other people. Help us to make wise decisions of the people that we're going to be around. Hey, bad company, you know, creates bad manners. You know, when you're around people that don't have a care for God or the things of God, that's going to affect you. Your young people going away to college. I know, parents, you better be praying hard. Get some godly friends. But listen, that's going to be their choice. And if they don't, they're going to be influenced. We all are. But here we have the simple message of the disciples going out to tell people to repent. Change your mind. Believe the Lord. He's real. There's evidence. There's power if you have eyes to see.